Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew 23, starting in verse 13. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Matthew writes these words of Jesus. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift of that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Will you pray with me? God, be gracious to me, a hypocrite. God, be gracious to Pathway Church filled with hypocrites. Father, as we come to this text about religious leaders of 2,000 years ago that your Son, the perfect Son, condemns in their hypocrisy, I pray that our first response would not be a posture of judgmentalism towards others, but a posture of a desire to see that which is hypocritical in our own hearts. Father, we are so easily deceived by our sin. We are so easily deceived by our hunger to make ourselves right before a holy God, that we regularly believe that we are somehow earning your favor through our behavior, through our church attendance, through our songs, through our sermons, through our Bible reading, through our morality, through our good deeds. And all of these things, apart from Christ, are utterly meaningless. And so I pray today that our hearts would be opened by your Spirit to see in our lives, in my life, in the lives of every member of Pathway Church, where they are deceived and how we are living hypocritical lives before you, and that we would seek by your Spirit to surrender to change, to repent and turn from hypocritical lives, that we would pursue justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Father, I pray today that as we come to the end of Matthew for a season, for a summer break, that our hearts would be filled with the hope of Jesus Christ, the only one who lived a life of righteousness without hypocrisy, and that we would cling to him and him alone for our hope. It's in Christ's name. Amen. As you may recall from last week, Matthew 23 is Jesus' condemnation of the spiritual leadership of Israel, specifically the scribes and Pharisees of Israel, a sect in Israel that was the populist sect, those who were those trying to reform the church of Israel, take them back to Torah, the law. This has been a confrontation that's been building ever since Jesus kind of jumped onto the public stage of his ministry. He's had some level of confrontation with the Pharisees and other religious leaders that have rejected him as the prophet, the Messiah, as one of authority in spite of his miraculous works that all have now seen, that have traveled before him in spite of his authoritative teaching. They have continually rejected him, tried to repress his message. As he entered Jerusalem and the Galilean pilgrims with him were proclaiming, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," proclaiming Jesus as the King Messiah, the religious leaders began to push back. As Jesus goes into the temple and asserts an authority that only the Son of God can assert to clear the temple, to take authority that belongs to God alone in the temple, the religious leaders begin to push back. They send delegations, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and scribes come to him and try to trap him in his words. And Jesus challenges them at the end of Matthew 22 to consider a clear prophetic message to King David in Psalm 110, that there's coming a Messiah. That was clearly a point. It was a chance Jesus was giving them to recognize, to identify that he is that one. He is the one that was promised in Psalm 110. And yet, they were silenced. And Jesus is not silenced in Matthew 23. He begins what are probably his hardest words in all of Scripture in this chapter. In Matthew, the first 12 verses that we talked about last week, he spoke to the crowds, he spoke to his disciples, and identified the myriad of ways that these religious leaders have abused the authority God has given them. And then he comes directly to the scribes and Pharisees today and pronounces over these men who are gathered against him 7 woes. A woe is a word in Scripture that can either mean a word of sadness. Sometimes it's translated alas, like woe because of the suffering that's come upon me, but it often also includes the idea of condemnation and judgment. And clearly in this context, Jesus is sad. We're going to see that very clearly. He laments at the end of this chapter, but he's not simply sad and defeated. He is ready to say that the men who were charged by God to lead Israel have failed miserably because of hypocrisy in their lives. Hypocrisy is really the theme that unites this section. Seven times the word is used in Matthew 23, verse 13 through 39. Six of the woes are issued to hypocrites, the Pharisees and scribes who are hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? It can be defined simply an actor or a pretender. Imagine if I come to you today and I put on the garb of a surgeon. I get all dressed up in my scrubs and I put my mask on. I get my gloves on. I got all the garb of surgeon. Got one of them cool lights on my head and all that kind of stuff. Are you going to want me, knowing what you know of my profession and my training, are you going to allow me, because I'm dressed like a surgeon, to cut you open? I hope not. If you do, you have a greater trust in God than I probably do. Just because you put a dress on the exterior, just because you look from the exterior like something, doesn't make it true on the inside. Like, we dress up. That's the very definition. That's where the origins of this word come from, acting. Like, dressing up as someone you aren't. They're hypocrites. But R.T. French describes the nature of the hypocrisy exposed in this sequence. I love his description of this. Its essential nature, so the hypocrisy of the Pharisees' essential nature, is not deliberate deception. So they're not simply dressing up and trying to deceive. It's not deliberate deception, but rather self-deceit. In that they are accused of having missed the point of true religion, especially by focusing on minutiae and externals instead of on the essentials of the sort of life God really desires. I think that's a helpful distinction as we jump into this passage. We often look at people like the religious leaders. We often look at people who are moralistic or who look down their noses at people who we identify as hypocrites quickly. We often look at them and we assume that they are being intentionally deceptive. And maybe they are. But I think oftentimes, maybe most of the time, they're deceived themselves. Like, they've taught themselves. They've communicated a story, a narrative to themselves that is a lie. And then they've built a life upon that lie. And so they don't even know that they're living a lie. Believing that somehow this exterior facade that they put forward is rescuing them or protecting them. The hypocrisy highlighted in these verses more than probably anywhere else in all of Holy Writ, of the 21 times the word hypocrisy is used in the New Testament, 7 of them are right here, 14 by Matthew. It's a key theme for Matthew, especially in this chapter. It comes across in probably Jesus' harshest words of woe, a cry of sadness and grief, condemning them for missing the point. The main idea of this passage, I think, could be described this way. Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, pronounces judgment on the hypocritical leaders of God's people who reject him. The Messiah has come, the one that the religious leaders have been asking for, praying for, seeking, teaching to the other people of Israel. We're waiting on the Messiah, we're waiting on the Messiah, and he shows up, and they reject him. That's the story. Jesus is saying, you've been waiting for me. And when I come, because I did not come the way you wanted me to come, you rejected me. And I fear that many still today want the Messiah to come. They want rescue to come, but they do not want the rescue to come in the form of Jesus, who humbles himself and dies on a cross and takes their sin on his shoulders and bears their sin to the cross in their place and then raises from the dead. They still want to somehow earn God's favor. They need to have skin in the game, they believe. And you end up missing all of the good news of the gospel, all of the reward, because you're not willing to receive the Messiah as he comes. So our outline today will look at the seven woes that I summarize in five areas that the religious leaders are condemned. And then it will end with a lament. You'll be thankful that when I began my walk yesterday morning with my wife, I was at 9 points. By the time I went out for ice cream with my wife last night, I was down to 8 points, and today I'm down to 6. So here we go. Here's the 6 points. First, there's 5 condemnations and 1 lament. First, the religious leaders are condemned for discipling others to spiritual ruin. Second, the spiritual leaders are condemned for deceiving via word games. Third, the religious leaders are condemned for distorting the emphasis of Scripture. Fourth, the religious leaders are condemned for deceptive virtue. Fifth, the religious leaders are condemned for destroying God's messengers. That's the 7 woes. I got it all the way down to 5. Isn't that nice? Then finally, we will see Jesus lament for a lost city very quickly and briefly and mainly by way of application. Our main focus today is going to be on these woes. So let's begin. Verses 13 through 15, we see the first woe, actually the first 2 woes, and I could summarize it as the religious leaders are condemned for discipling others to spiritual ruin. You may even see a little language of D in there to help you memorize some things maybe or remember. The first woe, here we go. Rejecting and leading others to reject Jesus, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So again, that is going to be a refrain. We're going to see that refrain 6 more times. 6 of the 7 woes begin that way. So why are they being condemned here in the beginning? For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. The religious leaders, out of the gate, Jesus condemns them for preventing entry into the kingdom of God. Preventing entry into the kingdom of heaven. Remember, this has been the cry of Jesus' ministry. His first ministry call was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, he is the kingdom coming. He's bringing the kingdom. But the religious leaders, by rejecting Jesus and telling others to reject Jesus, by using their religious influence, their spiritual influence, their authority in the lives of Israel, they've not only rejected Jesus themselves, but they've shut the door of God's kingdom in their face. Now, what do you get when you go through the door of God's kingdom? You get everything. It's life forevermore, eternal reward, joy, freedom from sin, the end of all suffering. The kingdom of heaven is where all hope resides. All hope in this world resides in the kingdom of heaven. And the religious leaders have slammed the door in the face of their people. That's a big deal. And Jesus is not being soft in his language here. In fact, the language of Jesus in Matthew 23 makes a lot of people uncomfortable. Jesus is hard on the religious leaders, but he's hard for a reason. What they're doing is destroying the lives of Israelites, and it's going to be seen over and over again. The intensity of this language needs to be seen. It needs to be felt and heard because these are extraordinarily important issues. These are not simply life or death issues. These are eternal life and eternal death issues. It's bad enough if you do something, if you shut the door on someone's physical life. Someone could come in this room today and shut the door on my physical life, and it's over, right? But as bad as that is, as grievous as that is, it is paling in comparison to someone shutting the door on eternal life, because no one can shut that door on me, right? But that's what they're doing. The religious leaders are keeping Israel, God's covenant children, from life. Then we see verse 14. If you look in your Bibles for verse 14, you're probably not going to see it. If you've got most modern English translations, it's not there. But if I skip by this and don't say anything about it, I'll get questions later. So why is verse 14 not there? Because it's not in the earliest manuscripts. It was probably added in. It's actually another woe. It would have added an eighth woe to the chapter. And it was a copy of something from Mark. So likely it was added. It's not in the earliest manuscripts. That's why verse 14 is not there. Read your footnotes. Verse 15. The second woe is compared to verse 13. Look at it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Sound familiar? For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So not only are the scribes and Pharisees teaching Israel wrongly, not only are they shutting the door in the face of Israel, they're actually going, they're traveling out to proselytize people that are non-Israelites. They're converting others to their understanding of belief. They're proselytizing them. And by so doing, and then teaching them to reject Jesus the Messiah, are making the proselytes, the ones they've gone to rescue, are now even more a child of hell than the Pharisees themselves. Two comments should be made here. First, and of primary importance, is Jesus' clear teaching that the Jewish leaders are teaching and will send them and their followers, or this teaching will send the religious leaders and their followers to hell. We need to pause and reflect on that. What Jesus is communicating is though the Pharisees and the scribes are trying to point Israel to God's word, Torah, and the rest of the Old Testament that they believe. They were interpreting the Old Testament scriptures for Israel and for these proselytes. Nevertheless, while the teaching is biblical, it comes from scripture because it is wrongly interpreted and wrongly taught. It is condemning the hearers to hell. So simply knowing scriptures not correctly interpreted will not save you. We have to not only know the truth of God's word, but by the Spirit it has to be rightly interpreted. So misinterpreting scripture is a big deal. That's actually one of the keys. Mishandling scripture in this passage seems to be one of the main issues Jesus has with the Pharisees. He's had it before in their interpretations of Sabbath law, cleaning laws, dietary restrictions. So their teaching is sending them and their hearers, including these new hearers that they've gone out to proclaim this message to hell. Simply hearing scripture wrongly interpreted will not save you. But the second brief comment I want to make is this. Jesus seems to imply that the disciples of the scribes and Pharisees, those who hear that message, learn that message, end up being even worse than the Pharisees and scribes are. here's an application of why I think this is important. When he says, right, that your hearers are going to be twice as much a child of hell, oftentimes what happens is false teachers go out and they proclaim a message that sounds a little bit true, that's got the taste of biblical truth. There's a little bit of biblical truth in there, and it's like it kind of draws people in. Well, yeah, he's using the Bible, and it's a fanciful interpretation, and he's a really good teacher. So they take this false teaching method, they take some things out of context, and they kind of bend them around and do their hermeneutical gymnastics to make it fit their narrative and what they want to say. And then the disciples of those people become way worse proponents of that false teaching than the original false teacher was. And it compounds. Like, false teaching is dangerous. Eternal separation from God in a place of torment, dangerous. It's not to be toyed with. Listen, church. When you listen to me preach, I pray, I hope, I beg that you do not build your theology, your relationship with God on me, but you take everything I say and go back to God's Word, and you prayerfully, by the Spirit, grind out the truth. Find the truth. Don't depend upon the words of a man, no matter how smart or eloquent, or a woman, no matter how smart or eloquent, don't depend upon them. Our truth is found in God's Word by the Spirit, not in the words of men or denominations or theological frameworks or structures. Which would be a caution that we take everything back to Scripture, like the Bereans in Acts. So, the Jewish teachers were condemned for discipling to spiritual ruin. Yes, you can actually disciple someone in a way that brings ruin in their life, instead of growth in their life, instead of health and godliness and fruit in their life. Number two, they're condemned for deceiving via word games. We're going to deal with this one pretty quickly. This is verses 16 to 22. The woe is about playing fast and loose, specifically with oaths before God, but really it has an implication of playing fast and loose with truth. Look at verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? So let me explain to you what's happening here. Jesus is going to go on with other illustrations, other examples of basically the same thing. In their day, it was normal for the Pharisees and scribes, who had kind of this authority amongst the people to give authoritative rulings of Scripture, to determine what would be a binding oath and what was not a binding oath. And basically, they determined these things on self-interest. Right? Like, they had created a system that makes no sense whatsoever. Right? Like, why? Jesus says, right, the first example he gives, they're saying that if you swear an oath, I swear I'm going to do this for you, okay, I swear this, I'm going to do this for you, Pathway Church, on the gold of the temple. Now, if I say that, on the gold of the temple, I'm bound to do it. If not, I'm going to be judged by God. But if instead I'm a little fast and loose with my words, and I say, I swear to you I'm going to do this by the temple, and I forget that little gold part, I'm not bound to that one, because clearly the gold of the temple is more important than the temple. Hold on. And so Jesus makes very clear later in this passage, right? The temple is greater than the gold, and both of those are ultimately beside the point. The point is you should be truthful with your words. You shouldn't be trying to make an oath that does not bind you. Like, why would you need to ever say something, make an oath, swear something to someone, but be able to get out of it? It's called sin, lies, self-deception. He calls the religious leaders here blind guides. This is the only woe that Jesus does not call the religious leaders hypocrites in his title, right? But he says, woe to you, blind guides. Then later in verse 17, he says, you blind fools. Later in verse 19, he says, you blind men. He's going to use blind guides one more time in the next woe after this. But the point is, right? You don't see. You're supposed to be guiding. You're supposed to be teaching. You're supposed to be leading people into truth. You're supposed to be helping people. But you're blind to the truth yourself. You can't see. It's like, who here would go to the Grand Canyon on a tour with a blind guide? It would be dangerous. But that's exactly what's happening. Like, blind fools are the ones who are leading people, what we know is, into eternal destruction by their foolishness. They're playing fast and loose with their words. You say, well, man, I'm glad we don't do that. No. We don't ever say, I'll pray about that. I don't hear God calling me to this. That's not my spiritual gift. We don't have spiritualized excuses that we make up to cover for us just not wanting to do what God fundamentally asks us to do. Serve one another. Humble ourselves before one another. Take up our cross and follow one another. The reason I know that these things happen is because I do them. I have more sophisticated ones too, because I'm a preacher. I can come up with all kinds of theological excuses on why I've not shared the gospel or why I've not done this, that, and the other. But they're all excuses. I'm playing fast and loose with words, and so are you, and it's dangerous. It's hypocrisy. Jesus ultimately says that everything in the temples is in service to God. So anything sweared upon the temple is ultimately under God. Same's true when swearing upon heaven. And even though Jesus does not say it explicitly in these verses, the same is true no matter what the oath is you make and what it's based upon. In fact, we know that Jesus speaks about oaths in the Sermon on the Mount. Tells us not even take an oath, which I'm not going to get into because it doesn't mean there's no oath that is justified and valid. But the conclusion he gives to that little section in Matthew 5:37 is a fitting application for this. Let what you say be simply yes or no. It's that simple. Tell the truth. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more comes from evil. So when you say yes, but in your mind you intend absolutely no, that's evil. When you say yes, but you don't really mean I'm going to be fully committed to that yes, it's evil. When you say no, no, I'm not going to do that, but over here you're like, I'm actually going to do that. Just not when they're watching. That's evil. And God sees. Right? You may hide from me, your pastor. You may hide from your family and friends. You may look good to all them. But you do not hide from a holy God who sees all things. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. The religious leaders failed to do this. So the Jewish teachers were condemned for deceiving word games. Third, they were condemned for distorting the emphasis of Scripture. In verses 23 and 4, we have the fourth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. What's Jesus saying? What's he mean by neglecting weightier issues and tithing mint and dill and cumin? To summarize, they're majoring on minor issues while outright rejecting major issues. Jesus is making a point that may make many of us uncomfortable. While all of Scripture is inspired and useful for teaching and authoritative, Scripture is not all equal in its gravity. Hear me. Scripture is not equal in its gravity. Not every text in the Scripture bears the same gravitas, the same weight. Jesus says here, there are weightier matters of the law. So, if you disagree with me, try not to disagree with Jesus. What he's saying is, the command to not boil a goat in its mother's milk does not have the same gravitas as love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, if you recall just in the previous chapter, when they came to him and asked him, what is the greatest commandment? What is the one with the most weight? What's he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hinge everything. Paul's able to say in Galatians, love the neighbor yourself and you fulfilled the whole law. What's he mean? What he means is, they had theological arguments about whether it was required to tithe. Tithe just means to give a tenth, right? Give 10% of. Commandment of the Old Testament law, to give a tenth of everything, all your produce. Well, you know, people had these little herb gardens, right? For their home, for their personal use, herb gardens. And so there was debates on whether you had to tithe on your herb gardens. Like, oh crap, I forgot. We went to church the other day and we have some fresh rosemary on the garden and we forgot to cut off a tenth of it and take it to the garden, right? And like, there would be condemnation. You didn't tithe. You're not one of those gross tithers. Oh. So Jesus does not say that tithing on these things is wrong. What he says is, focusing on those things while excluding weightier matters like justice, mercy, faithfulness is really wrong. Like if you think that you've somehow earned God's favor, that you've been a good Jewish soldier, a good Christian soldier because you've brought your tithe in the storehouse and you don't love your neighbor, you are wrong. God cares much more about you loving your neighbor as yourself than he cares about your tithe. Jesus says so. Now, I care about your tithe. I get paid by the church. But these are the words of Jesus. Right? God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need your money. Yeah. Does God command it? Absolutely. Does he need it? No. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need Pathway Church to accomplish his purposes. He definitely doesn't need our money. He desires our heart. And so if we're doing the right behaviors, minuscule behaviors, and we're neglecting love of neighbor, justice for the oppressed, mercy to those who need mercy, faithfulness before God, obeying the whole law, then we're condemned as hypocrites. Like the Pharisees, Jesus makes this clear by an offensive illustration. He intentionally offends with this illustration. You're like, Jesus offended? Yes. He says, you're like people who strain out a gnat while gulping down a camel. And his point is this, right? A gnat was unclean. So a good Pharisee, if a gnat got in their soup or drink, now we would probably do this just because of cleanliness anyway, but a good Pharisee, if a gnat got in the soup, you strain out the gnat because a gnat makes the soup unclean. Then you drink the soup, makes you unclean, ceremonially unclean. But he's saying, you're focused on straining out the little bitty gnat while you don't even realize you are swallowing down whole hog, an unclean camel, the largest unclean animal in Israel. You're worried about the little minutia, the gnats, and you're missing the camels. It's the speck and log argument. It's very easy for us to get hyper-focused on some area of Christian faithfulness as we interpret it or a teacher has interpreted it to us, and we miss the main point. We can be so dogmatic on our interpretations of Scripture that we neglect weightier issues. So what's the commonality? What's the commonality of these weightier issues that they're not supposed to neglect, this justice, mercy, and faithfulness? Well, I think it could probably be summarized by Matthew 22, 37, by even the end of Matthew 23, 12, where Jesus says to humble yourselves and to serve others. It seems that the focus of God's law, the focus of God's commandment, should make us a people that's not simply concerned. Yeah, I said simply, not simply concerned with religious observance and obeying rituals that God has commanded us to observe, but loves our neighbor and is concerned about religious rituals that God has commanded. If we miss the point, we are hypocrites. So the Jewish teachers were condemned for distorting the emphasis of Scripture. But they were also condemned, fourthly, for deceptive virtue. This is both the fifth and sixth woe, very similar in their presentation, are deceptive virtue, deceptive morality. The fifth woe, verse 25. Look at what it says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Should sound familiar at this point. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Ultimately, Jesus is condemning the religious leaders here for reforming external behavior while neglecting the heart, the interior, the deep-seated issues of the heart. This is the very definition of hypocrisy. Fake it until you make it does not work before God. You cannot hide your true self from God. No matter how well you've learned to hide from other people, no matter how beautiful the cup you're drinking from is, if it is filled with poison, it will kill you. Instead, you must seek heart change. You must seek inside-out behavior, which God promised to Israel in the New Covenant. We don't have time to go look at all the references, but go look at Jeremiah 31, go look at Ezekiel 37. There was this promise of a new covenant, of a new heart coming, of God doing something from the inside out of Israel so that they would no longer need teachers, but that everyone would be a teacher. The religious leaders, like many Christians after them, were cleaning only the outside of the cup, polishing off our visible sins before others, while internally we have a darkness, sin that is rotting us from the inside out and is destroying us. And if not dealt with by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, will ultimately condemn us. The sixth woe is similar in verse 27 and 8. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The illustration is clear. It's kind of weird. Commentators argue on exactly what's meant, but there was a cultural custom in their day where they would, a few months or even weeks before Passover every year, they would whitewash the tombs, the headstones over tombs. The primary reason they did this was actually because they wanted them to be very, very visible. Because during Passover, as large swaths of people were coming for their religious festival that they had to be clean, they had to be ceremonially clean for, they did not want people to stumble into graveyards and make themselves unclean because they could not see. So one of the primary purposes of the whitewashing of tombs was to keep people away from them. But the point Jesus is making, it seems to be, is that whitewashing cleans up the tomb, right? It makes this headstone all of a sudden look pretty. But the reality is, it's just a place of death. Like the tomb, we still do this today. Like one of my friends says, it's like putting lipstick on a pig. You probably know who that is. But that's exactly what they're doing. They're whitewashing tombs. It's death, and they're trying to beautify it. We still do it. We raise up monuments, super pretty things. We take flowers. We're trying to soften the blow of death because death is ugly. It's not supposed to be. It's not sweet. It's not poetic. It's destruction. It's not what God intended for our world. And so they, like we today, try to pretty up what's actually destroyed. And the Pharisees are like people who are scrubbing themselves white with wash, but inside they're decaying and dying. Hypocrites. The Spirit of God may be convicting you of your whitewash today. Maybe you've been playing the part of a Christian for a long time. Maybe you've considered yourself a Christian or church person or whatever phrase you use. And you've been afraid to come into the light and be honest with yourself that something's not right, that you don't really have a relationship with God, but you're too embarrassed. You're too afraid of what others might think to just come into the light, to ask for help, to repent and turn from your sin, seek the Lord's face. Let me just encourage you that to trust in Christ always means coming to life and eternal joy. When you come to Christ, He will accept you. He will gladly welcome you into the family. He says if you trust in Him, you turn from your sin, He's for you. That His rule, His yoke is light. That His rule is gentle. That He is humble and lowly. That He is a loving brother that has done everything necessary for you. That does not mean, and I'm sorry that it doesn't mean this, it does not mean that a bunch of sinful human beings will treat you that way. They may judge you. I don't know. They may condemn you. I don't know. But I need you to understand that if you go through your entire life living a hypocritical life before God because you're afraid of what people may think, that there's coming a day when you will stand before the holy judge and all of that will be absolutely meaningless. The only thing that will matter in that moment before a holy God is whether you are in Christ or you are not. That will make the difference between eternal joy forevermore, eternity eclipsing anything that we have in this life, and eternal suffering if we do not have Christ. So I need you to understand, no matter how much pain you may feel of coming into the light, it's hard. Like you've woke up in the morning, like and turned on the lights, or someone's turned on the lights to you when you've been in pitch black, and it hurts, it's painful, but it goes away because you will see the joy of being in the light. You can walk clearly. You can get around. You can do things. So come into the light today. No matter what the cost. Jewish teachers were condemned for deceptive virtue, Finally, they were condemned for destroying God's messengers. In verse 29, really down through 36, some think this should be split into two things, one a woe and one a conclusion, but they're really all connected. The religious leaders are condemned for destroying God's messengers. Look at the woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had only lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. If we would have just been there, we would have been on the side of right. We would have been on the right side of history. Isn't that what we all think? Like when we look back at all the tragedies of history, look back at all the bad decisions our forefathers have made or different people have made, we look back and we see with 20/20 vision and we think, oh, I would have been on the right. I would have been a freedom fighter. I would have done what was right. I would have stood up to authority that needed to be stood up to, or I would have not made that bad choice that led to all that destruction. We're deceiving ourselves. It's just not who we are. Jesus says, thus you witness. The very declaration of them saying that they would have been on the side of right, their very decorating of the monuments of the prophets that their forefathers killed, the messengers of God that were sent to proclaim the good news to Israel were killed by Israel. And so now this generation is decorating, putting flowers on those monuments, and at the same time, they're rejecting John the Baptist. They're rejecting Jesus, the messengers, the prophets of their day. Jesus is leading them to a point here as he concludes his public teaching. Matthew 23 will be the final words that Jesus teaches publicly in this gospel. Matthew 24 has a long section where Jesus teaches his disciples, but up now, from now until the arrest and the crucifixion and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, basically everything else that happens with Jesus happens between Jesus and his disciples other than him being publicly tried and crucified. And as Jesus brings his final teaching to a head, he brings the point in Matthew 2, you have rejected the messenger. You rejected him of old. Your fathers rejected him before. God has sent his message. The gospel truth has come. The good news is here, and you have rejected. Look at verse 33. He makes a very clear allusion to John the Baptist here. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Now, I don't know if you catch that allusion or not, but you remember when John the Baptist was out preaching in the Jordan River and the religious leaders came out to him, what did he say to them? He said, you serpents, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? Sound familiar? Jesus is clearly alluding to John the Baptist here. You killed him. They said, well, we didn't kill him. Herod killed him. No, you rejected him. You were party to this. Jesus is now pulling out and going to big picture Israel. He's pulling out from his focus simply on the failures of the scribes and Pharisees to now pulling out that their failures as scribes and Pharisees, as leaders, is actually affecting all of the nation of Israel. All of Israel has been led into this wrong. Jesus says in verse 34 that he sent prophets, that he's going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill, crucify, some you will flog in your own synagogues, persecute from town to town. Probably implying there the disciples and those who would come after him that are going to be sent out in Matthew 28. But look at verse 35 and 6. He's kind of bringing this to a head. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jesus chooses this language of the blood of Abel to to the blood of Zechariah, likely because the way the Hebrew Old Testament was put together, Genesis was the first book, Genesis 4:8. Abel was the first martyr, the first righteous blood shed by his brother in Genesis 4:8. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, 2 Chronicles is the last book. And at the end of 2 Chronicles in chapter 24, it's got this story about Zechariah being killed. And so Jesus is saying, all the blood of the Old Testament martyrs, all the messengers of God that were killed, all the righteous blood that was shed, all the way down, even the ones I'm sending. I think he's implying in verse 33, even John the Baptist, even me, it's going to fall on this generation. This people in Israel is judged. Now, we don't know exactly what that judgment is for sure, but there's at least two realities, possibilities, probably both are included in this somehow. We know that just about 40 years after these words, that the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed, never to be rebuilt, still not rebuilt. Don't really think it ever will be built. That's another debate for another time, if you believe it will. But the point is, it was destroyed. God's people, their place of worship was destroyed. We're going to see that come out more. But even later in the Gospel of Matthew, even later in this chapter, in the beginning of Matthew 24, remember when Jesus is crucified in Matthew? We're going to get here soon, a few months. One of the things that happens is, it says the veil in the temple is torn from the top to bottom, representing God leaving the temple, never to return. The veil between the Holy of Holies is torn asunder. Now, come to this lament and conclusion because it applies directly to what Jesus just says there. Jesus ends after these seven woes with a lament, with a cry of sorrow. Jesus does not proclaim the condemnation of his people, the condemnation of the religious leaders, with a grin on his face. He is broken by the fact that he has proclaimed God's glorious message of salvation for them, and they've rejected him. And so he cries out in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. I've begged you to come. I've begged you to repent. I've begged you to come under my protection, to come under my wings of shelter, that which will rescue you and save you. I've begged you to come like a mother protecting her little chicks. I want you to be saved. But your house is left desolate. The temple's empty. It's going to be turned into a wilderness. Again, possibly an allusion to 70 AD. Clearly, at least an allusion to Matthew chapter 27 when the temple veil is torn. They losing fellowship with God. It's not simply a temple that's destroyed. It's loss of relationship with Yahweh. When he leaves the temple, he does not return to Jerusalem as a people. The covenant people shifts to all those who are in Christ. And now the way for salvation for a Jew is for them to repent and turn to Christ. That's even made clear in verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again. Which is weird language because they're going to see him again. They're going to see him at the arrest. They're going to see him at the cross. So what's he mean? There's something more of a scene. It's not simply a visible scene. You will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why is that important? Quote Psalm 118. Do you remember it? It connects us back to Matthew 21 when Jesus enters the city as the triumphant king on Palm Sunday. And what did the crowd cry out? Messianic language. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Messiah has come. You will not see me again until you proclaim the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. You will be desolate until you recognize Jesus as Messiah. Listen, church. Until Israel proclaims Jesus as the Messiah, they will remain separated from God forevermore. What is true of the Jewish people is also true for us and our neighbors. Unless you proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who comes to rescue us from our sins, you will be separated. So proclaim him. Don't simply act the fool. Don't simply dress up and play a game. Say, blessed is he who comes. Like, find joy in the fact. Find your hope and your satisfaction and your all of your faith. Cling to the fact that Jesus is Lord. That he is the one that in spite of the temple being empty now, that the temple in heaven is not empty. That though Jesus in Matthew 24 left the temple and was going away, probably never to return in his life, at least not in Matthew, that the temple in heaven is filled. Jesus has made a way, but he alone is our hope. And so as Jesus lamented over his lost city, we need to also reflect on the fact that we should be lamenting. We should be sorrowful for our lost city, our lost neighbors, our lost family, our lost people, our lost nation and the nations. And so as we close today, I want to just pray a prayer of lament for the lost of the hypocrites in this room and this world, and a trusting in the only hope that we have, Jesus Christ, the one who did not live a hypocritical life. Pray with me. God, it is my prayer today that though I am so often a hypocrite, that by your Spirit, I would cling to Christ, the only hope, proclaiming him as the coming Lord, the rescuer. Father, I lament right now and beg for your Spirit to save right now for all those in this room and in our city right now, our neighbors and family members who are lost. Father, get us off our hypocritical high horses and make us by your Spirit proclaim the only good news of hope to them. Now, I pray that you would work in spite of us, in spite of our failures to proclaim your message, that your Spirit would go out proclaiming the truth and that your word would be made known and that many would believe by your grace. I pray that for our country that seems to be increasingly divided, that you would do a massive, mighty work of the Spirit, revive us like we have seen in the past, turn us to Christ, change our hearts from the inside out. Father, do it in the world. I pray that right now the promises of Romans 11 would be true, that the Jews would massively turn to Jesus and believe. And that you would come again for your church. And that we would be saved and find our joy forevermore in Christ and he alone. And so we pray today, as we turn our hearts towards the Lord's table, that we would cling to Christ and throw off all the masks that we've put on and trust in Him for salvation, for life, for breath, for eternity, for everything in between, that He alone would be the shore of our salvation. We'd find that trust even today because You died. You lived in our place. You rose victorious over sin and death when all we had to offer was sinful brokenness. Make it so for Your glory today. In Christ's name, amen. So we encourage now at this time all who are actively